Well, this morning we return to the book of Titus as we continue to consider this portion of God's Word. You might remember that last week we looked at the second portion in chapter 1 where Paul was speaking of the leaders of the church. And specifically, he was focusing on the office of elder and went over the qualifications, the sort of things that we should look for in those who would serve in this very important office, and also the things that the officers themselves should be seeking to coordinate and to cherish in their own lives. Before that, we saw how Paul shared with them and with all of us the three goals of the ministry of the gospel. The first goal that the elders and the pastors and other members of the church should focus upon is saving faith based upon a knowledge of the truth. The second goal is godliness in life, which is produced by those who have saving faith. And the third goal is to develop the hope of eternal life, which when that thrives in you, it revives and strengthens once again saving faith and godliness and conduct. Well, today, Paul goes on to speak about a very important mission that he wants the officers of the church to pursue. The church in Crete, the island of Crete, was in trouble. They were facing a very grave threat. A threat to them, a threat to the gospel. And it turns out it's the same threat that we face in America today. So let us hear God's word as it comes to us in chapter 1, verses 10 through 16 of Titus. For there are the many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commandments of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and the unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forevermore. May He give us understanding with the reading and hearing of His holy word. An urgent mission awaits the elders of the church of Crete. And an urgent mission awaits the elders of any Christian church at any time or any place. In Crete especially, the members of the church were being harassed and disturbed. There are many who are insubordinate, verse 10 says, evil talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. The insubordinate were the rebels. They were people who were rebelling against authority. They were people who sneer at leadership and authority. They were called unruly. This is the same word that Paul uses earlier in the chapter to describe disobedient children. These are people who care nothing for what is true, nothing for what they've been taught. They are rebels to the cause. And furthermore, he says they are teaching others to follow their nefarious ways. They are, he says, empty talkers and deceivers. And then at the end of verse 10, he lets the cat out the bag and he talks specifically about who he is talking about in that time and place, the circumcision party. Now we understand what this is. These were Jews who were saying to the Gentile Christians, "You can't be a proper Christian until you become a proper Jew." By that they meant an Orthodox Jew. And so they were saying that if you want to follow Jesus, that's well and good, provided your men are circumcised. Now, speaking as a man, that's a pretty rough thing to require. But it's not the only thing they required. That was just the beginning. Once you accept circumcision, you had to accept the Jewish dietary laws, which were many. And once you accept the Jewish dietary laws, you had to accept the Jewish rules about dress, the things you could wear and could not wear. And once you accept all of that, there were all kinds of rules about the way you washed pots and pans and the way you had to wash your hands before you ate. And there were festivals to follow all during the year. The customs and the requirements multiplied again and again ad infinitum. To accept circumcision was to place yourself in slavery once again. And the problem Paul had with these people was that they were adding all this rubbish to the gospel. They were adding all their rules to what God had commanded us to do. And so in verse 11, he says, they must be silenced. We cannot tolerate false teaching in the church. When the sermon is preached, you don't get the opportunity for rebuttal, I'm happy to say. And that's because Paul said they must be silenced. False teachers are what we would call today legalists. And they are described in verse 12. Verse 12 is a verse that I quoted a couple of weeks ago describing the culture of Crete. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And that was a good description of Crete at that time, their culture. And I have to admit, it's not a bad description of American culture here in the 21st century. But you have to notice where Paul is giving this quotation. In verse 12, it is after he calls out the circumcision party. He calls out the legalists of his day that were troubling people. And so what he is saying is that this description not only applies to the Cretan culture, but it applies especially to the legalist. They are liars. They are liars because they're not teaching the Scripture truly. They might allow the Scripture to be taught to some degree, but then they want to add on all their extra stuff. They're evil beasts, he says. Because we all know that if you meet a bear in the woods, you better have a place of escape to run to, climb a tree or run down a hill or vamoose in one way or another. Very dangerous to meet a wild beast. It's very dangerous to listen to the legalist. And they are lazy gluttons. You know, they pretend like they're going to introduce us to a deeper faith and a more serious walk with the Lord. But what they're really aiming at is feeding their own appetites. And, you know, modern legalists are exactly the same way. We are not troubled by the circumcision party in our church today. But we are troubled by legalists. And, you know, I've spent quite a bit of time this week debating with myself, well, how do I illustrate modern legalism? And I haven't had a lack of illustrations come to mind, but the problem is as soon as I think of one, five more are suggested, and most of them require a great deal of explanation. And finally, I gave up and said, why should I do this work when Paul's already done it for me? Right? So Colossians chapter 2, verse 21, Paul describes the modern legalist. They're the ones who say, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. In other words, they're urging on us a stricter following of the faith. They add all kinds of rules to what the gospel teaches. The gospel teaches us that the only thing you can bring to your salvation are your sins that make your salvation necessary. That's our part. We don't add another thing. Christ has done it all. He has saved us from spiritual death. Death people who are dead, do not contribute a thing. They just stink. And that's what we do in our sin. And Christ is the one who raises us up. And so a legalist is anyone who wants to add things to what the gospel has already given us. And there's another thing you can identify a legalist. a legalist always enjoys after he gives you all these little rules he wants you to follow? He enjoys condemning anybody that doesn't follow his rules. They look down on them. I mean, if they can't look down on somebody else and condemn somebody else, what's the fun of that? So those are two of the things that you need to recognize the modern legalist by. And you need to listen to what Paul says about that. Because he's telling us here that while these extra rules appear to promote godliness, what they are actually doing is limiting godliness by reducing it to a few rules. You know, if you don't do the things they forbid you to do, then you can think of yourself as a godly person and everybody else are sinners or, you know, half-baked Christians and not really sure they're going to heaven. And another thing you can always recognize by the legalist by, those rules always aim at the exterior. They're always concerned about reputation. What will they think? So we got to make sure that we appear to be godly Christians. We need to make sure that we put on a proper show for those around us. Jesus condemned this in speaking to the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23, verse 25. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate that the outside may be clean." This has been a perennial problem with the people of God. What did God tell them in the Old Testament? "Rend your heart and not your garment." And what is Jesus telling us? Clean out the inside of the cup. And then you can be concerned about how it appears on the outside. Legalism does exactly the opposite. It turns things inside out. The external is the entire focus. Legalism limits godliness by becoming truly Christ-like, from being truly Christ-like, by being just a little less like the culture around us in a few ways. We select a couple of things that we think are particularly bad in the culture, and we say, okay, let's avoid those things. And if you can avoid those things, we think, well, everything's okay. You're a good Christian. Legalism is a false teaching. We need to be careful of it. In another church that I served, we had an older couple who had been quite active in our church for a number of years. And they moved to go to another community to retire. They bought a retirement home and wrote me a letter about 3 months after they moved to tell me where they were worshiping. And I was stunned when I read the letter because they had joined a cult. Not another denomination, that's fine, but a cult that denies the divinity of Jesus Christ. And, you know, how could a guy that sat under all of my wonderful sermons all these years, you know, I mean, you guys tell me all the time, it's a great sermon. And boom, they go off the reservation. And in his letter, he said, I imagine you don't approve of where we're going to church. And I must admit, some of the sermons are rather strange in things that they say. But all the men come dressed like gentlemen with suits and ties. And all the women dress like ladies with dresses. And they don't have those awful guitars in the worship service. We use an organ. You can imagine, you know, he didn't care for the fact that many of our folks didn't dress with suits and ties. They were a little more casual. And obviously he didn't care for the fact that we used guitars in our service. I read his letter to the elders who were appalled, and one of them said, "Well, they may be turning their back on the gospel and upon the Lord Jesus Christ, but at least they're all well-dressed." And that's what legalism is. You know, it's well-dressed going to hell. I'm sorry, that's what it is. We're hitting all the nice external buttons, but we're ignoring the important thing, the vital thing, the gospel. And that's one of the reasons Paul describes the legalist in our scripture as evil beast. He's not trying to be insulting. He's trying to convey something to us. As an evil beast is dangerous by definition. It's dangerous to put your focus on external It's dangerous to judge on the basis of the external. We must consider very carefully what's internal. We must consider very carefully what we are being taught by those who stand to teach us. Jesus spoke of this again. There were many passages where he speaks of hypocrisy and legalism. I've just winnowed down to a couple. Luke chapter 18, verse 9 and following, he gives us a parable. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus is teaching us here that what we're facing is a seductive falsehood in legalism. It teaches us to exalt ourselves and to despise everybody else. Paul goes on, therefore, to warn the church as well as the elders of this very dangerous thing that is threatening the church. Verse 13, "This testimony about them being liars is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in faith." Draw the line. Don't compromise with the legalist. "Not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commandments of people who turn away from the truth." We're being warned to beware of those who despise authority. How many people in our culture despise authority today? Beware of those who love controversy. Boy, I think I've just caught just about everybody else that doesn't despise authority. Despising authority, loving controversy, these are the paths that lead us to legalism. We need to submit to God's word, the proper authority. We need to listen to those who rebuke us, who seek to correct us in our understanding of the gospel. We need to especially listen to the counsel of older believers as they seek to guide us. This is one of the things the Cretans were failing to do. They were dismissing the older people, the older believers. And Paul is saying that it's very important that we respect them, that we measure them by the Scriptures. And those who follow the Scriptures should be honored. And so as we look at this passage this morning, I'd like for us just to step back for a moment and see what Paul is saying about this grave threat that is very much alive and with us today, the threat of legalism. Paul tells us most of all that legalism, for all of its claims, does not work. It does not deliver what it promises. Colossians 2:23, which Caleb read a few minutes ago to us, Paul says it. He talks about this legalism and he says, "These indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body." They're very, very strict, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. No value. No value in all these extra rules that people are urging upon us. Look at verse 11. Legalism claims to engender holiness, but what it's really aiming for, according to Paul, shameful gain. Verse 14. The legalist claims to seek to obey God, but what he's urging us to do is to listen to the commandments of people. Verse 15. Legalism claims that it will make you pure, but actually it will pollute you and, to use Paul's word, defile us. Verse 16. Legalism promises that if you follow all their rules, you'll be one of God's favorite. But what they're doing is denying God by their works. In short, legalism is a deadly and a dangerous sin. It is the sin of the scribes and the Pharisees who engineered the execution of our Lord Jesus Christ. And sadly, their sin did not perish with them, but is still threatening the people of God today. It's a threat to you and to me. So what can we do in the face of such a subtle error, one that is all around us, one that I dare not illustrate any further because there's so many illustrations and examples of it? I'd like to suggest to you two things that we need to do. The first thing I would urge you to do is to cultivate a spirit of repentance. You know, we're all supposed to repent when we come to Jesus Christ, and you can't come to Him without repenting. But we sometimes make the mistake of thinking repentance is a one-time thing, once and for all. But repentance is actually a daily affair. It is a daily attitude. Someone has defined repentance as a continual revolution in our thinking. Repentance encourages us to be humble. Repentance keeps us from looking at others and condemning them because we are so aware of our own sins. If you want to be able to be shielded from the ploys of legalism, practice repentance. And secondly, I would urge you to focus upon the gospel of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. We cannot know too much about it. We cannot review it enough. It should be our bread and butter. It should be our song in the night. It should be our meditation in the day. The gospel. We should be reminded that we are saved by Jesus Christ alone. It is His righteousness, not yours or mine. Again, the only thing you and I have to contribute to the gospel is our sin, which makes the gospel necessary. And so we come to the Lord's Supper, where the Lord Jesus is seeking to focus us upon His gospel and to engender in our hearts repentance, humility, and trust. But even here, we have to be careful, don't we? We remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees and the scribes about cleaning up the outside of the cup while the inside is full of poison. A sacrament is an outward symbol of an inward reality and truth. Let us not stumble over the sacrament. Let us not focus so much on what kind of bread we use, or do we use wine or grape juice in the cup. Those are not the important issues. It is what these things point to. What do they point to? Well, the bread points to the body of our Lord Jesus, sacrificed for us on the cross. The cup points us to the blood of Jesus shed for the remission, the forgiveness of our sins. And in the act of eating the bread and drinking the cup, we are symbolizing another inner truth. We are symbolizing our repentance and our trust in Jesus Christ alone, resting upon Him, receiving and resting upon Him alone as He is presented in the gospel. These physical symbols are important because they come from our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But He doesn't want us to get so tangled up in the physical symbols that we forget the spiritual realities that they point us to. And so let us come to this table in humble repentance. And let us come to this table in trusting faith, resting upon what Jesus has done, not on what we have done or intend to do or might do sometime. It's all what He has done. As the hymn teaches us to sing, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to His cross I cling. In those ways, I would invite you who are believers in Jesus Christ to join us in this sacrament today. If you have confessed yourself to be a sinner, saved only by the grace of Jesus Christ alone, then we invite you to come to this table. If you've done this publicly by joining a Christian church, if you have not yet done that, we urge you to take this time to pray and ask the Lord to help you understand the real truth of the gospel. If you have young children who have not yet joined the church, we ask that you not give them the bread or the cup, but take this as time for you as their parents to explain in your own words the things that I've been trying to explain to you, the spiritual realities that these physical things point us to, because we look forward to the day when they understand these things and claim for themselves the gospel of Jesus Christ and His salvation. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for this sacrament that You have given to us. We pray that You would help us to administer it correctly. We pray that You would help us to come humbly. We pray that You would help us to come in genuine faith. We pray that You would meet us in this sacrament and that You would bestow upon us Your presence, Your blessings, and Your grace. For we ask these things in Your blessed name. Amen.